Thank God for good song leaders, because I would not have been able to do that one. I'm reminded of a brother in the area where I grew up who used to say that he didn't sing by note, he sang by letter. Open your mouth and let her fly. And if all you had was me to lead singing this morning, that's what you would have had. But very much appreciate the good and God-honoring song service we've had this morning. Appreciate the good prayer that Brother Julian has offered. And I hope that you will continue to pray while I stand before you this morning. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 14. I want to look at what I hope is a familiar passage of Scripture to you, and one of my favorites to try to preach on. In Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them encamping by the sea, beside Pihahiroth, before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So what we've just read here is an account of the children of Israel being led out. In fact, God tells Moses exactly where to lead the children of Israel to a place out in the desert, out in the wilderness, outside of Egypt, on the shore of the Red Sea, where they are, the Bible says, entangled in the wilderness. If you look at a map, in perhaps the back of your Bible has maps, don't do it right now, but if you look at a map of this area, you'll notice that the point that this passage describes that God led them to was a place where they had nowhere to turn, because they had a very steep mountain range on their left that they couldn't cross. They had another very steep mountain range on their right that they couldn't cross. And in front of them was the Red Sea. And the Red Sea at this point, we don't know exactly how far across it was or exactly how deep it was, but it was deep enough that it drowned the entire Egyptian army. Pharaoh and all of his chariots, all of his horsemen, his entire army were drowned by the Red Sea when God brought the waters back down upon them. You know, people who try to explain away the miracles of the Bible will say that, well, this point of the Red Sea that they crossed, it was a time of year that was very shallow and they could have just waded across. Well, first of all, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that they were standing at the shore of the Red Sea, absolutely terrified, and thought that there was no way that they could possibly get out of this predicament they were in. But not only that, the Bible says that after the children of Israel crossed over on dry ground, they didn't even get any mud on their sandals, that God closed the waters of the Red Sea back up and drowned the entire Egyptian army, over 600 chariots. No telling how many footmen and horsemen and soldiers there were that were drowned that day by the Red Sea. So this was a point that looked like there was absolutely no way out. They couldn't turn to the left, they couldn't turn to the right, they couldn't go forward, they thought. And when they turned around, they saw Pharaoh and his army, which was the most powerful military force on the face of the earth, charging behind them, nipping at their heels, and ready to absolutely destroy them. And so when they get to this point, they are murmuring and complaining against God and against Moses because they said, "Why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die?" They said, "Weren't there any graves in Egypt? You brought us all the way out here for us to die in the wilderness on the shore of the Red Sea. We would have been better off as slaves back in Egypt. We would have been better off as slaves to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians than we would be to die here in the wilderness." And in fact, they have a little bit of a revisionist history here because they say, "Didn't we tell you to just leave us alone so that we could serve Pharaoh, that we could be slaves to the Egyptians? Didn't we tell you that it would be better for us to remain slaves than it would be for us to die?" Well, they never said that. You go back and read the previous chapters, and they actually said the exact opposite. But now that the rubber meets the road, and they're out here at a decision point, when they're out here facing the Red Sea in front of them, two mountain ranges on either side of them, and Pharaoh's army charging behind them, they kind of revised their history a little bit, and they said, "Didn't we say that it'd be better to stay in Egypt and just be slaves and not be in this predicament?" That's not exactly what happened. In fact, it's the opposite of what happened. But now they're afraid, they're confused, they're irrational, they're absolutely terrified, and they don't see any way out. And you and I, or I won't speak for you, but I'll speak for myself, I'm the exact same way. And if you're anything like me, you're probably the exact same way sometimes. Because the people of Israel, the children of Israel, had just seen some of the most magnificent displays of God's power that you could possibly imagine right before this. God had just sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians that absolutely terrified and astonished and overpowered Pharaoh and the most mighty nation that was upon the face of the earth at that time. And of course, they were delivered through all of it. They were unaffected by this because God watched over them and protected them from the plagues that he sent upon the Egyptians. So after they had just watched God rain down 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, you would think that they would not have any doubts whatsoever about God's ability to deliver them in this situation as well. You would think that after all they've seen God do, in fact, God has already, since they fled the city of the Egyptians, since they fled Egypt and have gone out to the wilderness, they're not across the Red Sea yet, they're in the wilderness, but they're kind of on the outskirts of Egypt, so to speak. They have already been led by God with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They have had so many powerful displays of God's power, his might, and his providential care for his children in the days leading up to this. You would think that they would never doubt the providence and the power of God again. But I could say the same about myself. I could think about all the times that God has blessed me in the past, all the many times God has delivered me, and all the times that God has delivered me out of danger, has delivered me out of problems, and all the times God has miraculously intervened for me in my life. But the next time a problem shows up, what do? I say, there's no way out of this. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. I don't know how I'm going to solve this problem. I don't know what I'm going to do about this issue. As if God has not dealt with bigger problems in my life before that and solved them in ways that I could have never imagined before that. So the children of Israel are just like us. They're just like me. They're just like you. And they are forgetting God's blessings in the past, and they are doubting God's promises to bless them in the future. They think that there's no way out, and they who could blame them, really, if it weren't for the things that we've already discussed? Because if we're just looking at this from a natural perspective, if all we had to look at was the things that were directly in front of their eyes, when they look around at this scene that we've just read about this morning, who could blame them for being scared? Who could blame them for being afraid? Because to the natural eye, there really is no way out. In the black church, there's a phrase that is used pretty commonly. They'll talk of God who makes a way out of no way. I love that expression, God who makes a way out of no way. And I think about that every time I read this passage here in Exodus chapter 14, because that's a perfect summary of what God does here for his people at the Red Sea. He makes a way out of no way. And I want to try to make some practical applications, but also some doctrinal applications from that this morning. But you'll notice that they have already been set free from Pharaoh and from Egyptian slavery. Now, once Pharaoh finds out that they have escaped and that they're on their way out of Egypt, Pharaoh kind of has he changes his mind and changes his tune a little bit. And it's almost kind of comical the way he says, "What have we done? What were we thinking letting the Egyptians go? Or excuse me, letting the Israelites go? What were we thinking setting the Israelites free? What was that about?" And so he changes his mind, and now he wants to capture them again and bring them back into slavery. And he essentially says, either you're going to serve us or you're going to die. Either you're going to serve the Egyptians or you're going to die. And Egypt in the Bible is very often a figure or a picture of sin and the world. And that's exactly what our sins tell us, isn't it? When we try to live in a way that's pleasing to God, what does the devil whisper in our ear? What do our sins tell us? What does the world tell us? It says, you're going to either serve me or you're going to die. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. And so they had already been set free from Egyptian bondage, and now they're not yet across the Red Sea. They haven't made it to Mount Sinai yet. And, you know, this is very applicable to a lot of the attitudes in our world today. Because in our culture today, we think a lot about freedom. We talk a lot about freedom, and we typically think about freedom this way. Most of us in our society think about freedom in terms of freedom from anybody telling me what to do, freedom from anybody who is a master and lord over my life who can tell me what to do. We typically think of freedom as nobody can tell me what to do. I belong to myself. I'm my own Lord and Master. That's how we typically think of freedom. Well, that's exactly the position that Israel was in at this point when they're on the shores of the Red Sea in the wilderness. Because they had escaped Egyptian bondage. They had escaped the slavery that they were in Egypt. They were no longer under the yoke of Pharaoh. But they had not yet made it to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law and God tells them how to live. So really, this is probably the only point in the history of the nation of Israel that they're truly free in the sense that we typically think of it in our culture today. They weren't in bondage to Pharaoh anymore, but they also had not yet received the law from God. They were free. They didn't have anybody telling them what to do. How do you like them? Which of us this morning would want to be in Israel's shoes if that's what freedom is? They were terrified. They were confused. They were irrational. They were talking nonsense. They didn't make any sense whatsoever. They were just terrified and confused, and they thought there was no way out. If that's what freedom is, I don't want any part of it. The Bible makes it very clear that there is never a time when we are not serving someone or something. You know, we have this idea of rugged individualism, and that's good up to a point, but we have this idea that we're our own Lord and Master, and nobody can tell us what to do, and we're not truly free unless we're our own Lord and Master, and nobody can tell us what to do whatsoever. Well, I don't think I've ever quoted Bob Dylan from the pulpit before, but Bob Dylan wrote a song probably in the early 70s called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And it's actually a really, he makes a really good point in this song. And he talks about how everybody serves something. The chorus goes something like this: "It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody." Well, see, you're either going to serve your sins, you're going to serve this world, you're going to serve yourself, and whatever you use to define yourself create your own identity and define yourself, you're going to serve that. You know, if you define yourself based on your career, you're going to serve your career, and that's going to become your God, that's going to become your master, and you're going to be a slave to your career. If you serve anything in this world and you use that to define yourself, that's going to become your God. That's going to become your idol. That's going to become your master. We only ever have two options. We're either serving God or we're serving somebody else. But there's never a time when we're truly free in the sense that we typically think about it in our modern culture. And God is the only good master that there is. You remember what the rich young ruler said to Jesus there in Matthew chapter 19 when he came to Jesus? The rich young ruler had a lot of things wrong, but he had one thing right. He said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, the rest of that statement, it had a lot of problems with. That's not my subject this morning. But he had at least one thing right. He called Jesus good master, and he's the only good master that there's ever been. Pharaoh certainly was not, and nothing we ever serve in this world is a good master. And so they're at this point where they think there's no way out. They think that it's impossible for them to be delivered from this scenario. But in verse 13, Moses speaks up, and Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today, and the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." The people are confused, they're afraid, they're terrified, but Moses says, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." You've heard people talk about a three-point sermon. That's probably the most profound three-point sermon that has ever been preached. He first of all tells them to fear not. He says, remember all the times that God has delivered you in the past. Do you really think that God has brought you out of Egypt? He's brought you out here in the wilderness. He has led you with a pillar of fire a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Do you really think that God has done all of that and blessed you so miraculously all these times in the past to forget about you now? Do you think that he's done all that in the past and delivered you and saved you not to bring you through this trial too? We can get in that attitude too, can't we? We think about all the times that God has saved us. I mean, think about the fact that God has sent his Son to die for our sins, that he has saved us eternally, and think about all the times that he has delivered us in timely problems in our lives in the past, and then we get afraid and we fear the next time some little problem comes along, and we don't think that God can deliver us again. We think that God has forgotten about us. Well, Moses says, fear not. And then he says to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord. You know, one of the things in the Christian life, one of the things in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ that requires a lot of wisdom and a lot of discretion is to know the difference between when it's time to stand still and when it's time to pick up our feet and put one foot in front of the other. Now, this time, it was right for them to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord. It was right for them to just stand still, to sit back, and to wait and to watch and see what God was about to do. It wouldn't have done them any good to spin their wheels, to try to do busy work and to figure out what they were going to do. The only appropriate thing for them to do at this juncture was to stand still and to just wait and watch what God was going to do. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to read that God parted the waters of the Red Sea and opened up just an interstate highway across the Red Sea for them to walk across on dry ground. Now, at that point, it's no longer time for them to stand still. If they had remained standing still when God parted the waters of the Red Sea and told them to walk across, if they had remained standing still at that point, they would have been in a lot of trouble. They would have been demolished by the Egyptians. And we need to pray that God would give us wisdom and discretion as we're facing these kind of situations in our lives, that we know the difference between when it's time to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and when it's time to put one foot in front of the other and walk by faith according to the light that God has given us. He says in verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." If I were to stand in this pulpit all day today, I could not begin to tell you how many times that verse has brought me a tremendous amount of comfort and peace. Moses says, "The Lord shall fight for you." Aren't you glad we don't have to fight our own battles in this life? Aren't you glad? I can think of so many times that I have lost a lot of sleep thinking about situations that I faced maybe in a church that I was serving, or situations at work, or situations with family, just any kind of situation you can imagine. I've lost so much sleep trying to figure out how I was going to solve a problem that I was facing. And how many of you, if you're like me, pray to God this way? We think about prayer like this. I've got to come up with the plan. I've got to submit a proposal to God. And this is how I think you need to solve my problem, Lord. And then I submit my proposal to God for him to sign off on it. How many of you pray like that? I'm guilty. I think I've got to come up with a solution and then just get God to stamp his approval on it and let him carry out the plan. You know, every time I've done that, God winds up solving that problem in a way that I could have never imagined. The Lord shall fight for you. I'm sure the Israelites were standing on the shore of the Red Sea trying to figure out, they were trying to do the calculations in their head. Well, maybe God can deliver us this way. Maybe God can move this mountain range on the right. Maybe God can lead us across the mountain on the left. Maybe he'll turn back the Egyptians. It probably never crossed their mind that God was going to part the waters of the Red Sea. They were trying to figure out all the ways that their problem could be solved. And Moses says, that's not yours to worry about. He says, the Lord shall fight for you. You shall hold your peace. Just be still, be quiet, and watch what God is going to do. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Now, before we go any further, I want to make a few comments about that expression that's used several times here. When God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, or that he will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. Now, what that does not mean is that God was going to make Pharaoh behave in a wicked way. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible is very clear that God is not the author of sin. And God did not, when God says that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, that does not mean that God made Pharaoh behave sinfully. That's not at all what that means. Think about it this way. On a hot summer day, you can have a bowl full of mud and you can have a bowl full of butter. And you put that outside under the hot sun on a July or August day here in Florida, and you put them side by side under the sun, and what's going to happen? The butter is going to melt. It's going to get soft. But the mud is going to dry up and harden and crack. Now, you've got the same force working on both of those things. You've got the same heat, the same sun that's working upon the mud and working upon the butter at the same time. What's different is the nature of those two substances. You've got the same power, the same effect working upon both of them, but the effect is different because the substance is different. The nature of those two substances is different. Well, that's why two different people can have two different reactions to the same circumstances. There can be other reasons, but that's one reason. Pharaoh, from everything the Bible tells us, already had, we can gather that he already had a wicked nature about him. And so when God deals this way with Pharaoh and with the Egyptians, all that does is it draws out the nature that's already there. It draws out the nature that was already within him. And somebody else, a born-again child of God who's walking according to the will of God, those same circumstances could have happened to him, and he would have reacted very differently. So when God says that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, please understand that does not mean that God is the author of sin. It doesn't mean that God caused Pharaoh to act sinfully. It simply means that God, through his actions and through these circumstances, was going to make Pharaoh, or he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart in the sense that his actions were, it was going to draw out the nature that was already there. He didn't make Pharaoh do anything that wasn't already in Pharaoh's nature to do. And in fact, you know, those 10 plagues, you would have thought, you know, a lot of people would have thought, at least, that those 10 plagues that Pharaoh had just experienced would have been enough to change his tune and change his behavior. But you see, there's a difference between amending someone's behavior and changing someone's heart. You know, even wicked people can have their behavior temporarily amended, but external circumstances are not going to change a wicked person's heart. You know, you can teach a dog to walk on its hind legs for a little while. If you train a dog well enough, if you give it enough treats and you train the dog, you can train a dog to walk on its hind legs for a little while. But eventually that dog's going to go back to walking on all four. Well, when God sent those plagues upon Egypt, there was a momentary amendment of Pharaoh's behavior, but his heart was not changed. And we see that here in the way he reacts to what happens in Exodus chapter 14. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So the same pillar of cloud that God had been leading them through the wilderness with, he now uses as a shield between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. He places it as a barrier, as a shield between them, so that it gives light to light the way for the children of Israel, and it provides darkness and confusion in order to distract and overcome and to darken the path of the Egyptians. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, and the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again unto the Egyptian, upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. That passage of Scripture, if nothing else, is one of the most vivid depictions of the power of God in all the Bible. Can't you just visualize, can't you just see the Egyptians out there trying to pursue after the children of Israel? They just watched the children of Israel walk across on dry ground. They didn't even get mud on their feet. And so the Egyptians thought, we'll just follow behind them. We'll just walk right through the Red Sea just like they did. And they get out there, and the ground that had been dry for the children of Israel now is muddy, and they're getting their chariot wheels bogged down in the mud. They're getting wheels just popping off their chariots left and right. Their horses are getting bogged down. And when they realize that God has miraculously intervened for the children of Israel, when they realize that the God of heaven has turned the tides for the Israelites and is fighting for them against Egypt, they decide we're going to turn tail and run. We're going to turn around the other way because we realize this is not going to work out well for us. And just as soon as they say, let's turn around and head back, God brings both of the walls of water of the Red Sea, closes them back upon them, and the entire army of Egypt was drowned that day. It says there wasn't even one of them left. And meanwhile, Israel has made it across on dry ground. They didn't lose a single one. Everyone that God brought to the shore on the other side has now been delivered safely across to the other side without the loss of one. Did you notice the description that's given in verse 21? It says that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land that the waters were divided. Now think about that for a minute. It says that God sent a strong east wind across the Red Sea. Now, if you'll look at a map of the Red Sea, you'll notice that it's a narrow body of water that runs generally north to south. The Red Sea runs pretty narrowly north to south. And it says that all night long, God caused a strong east wind to blow across the Red Sea. And by the time morning came, the waters of the Red Sea were parted. Do you know what that would have looked like from God's perspective? If you're up in heaven looking down on this scene, do you realize what that scene must have looked like? That made the shape of a cross. I don't want to get into the business of over-spiritualizing things here, but it's hard to miss the imagery here that points forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember we said earlier that God makes a way out of no way. How God in this story is delivering the most unlikely people in the most unlikely way. Well, I can't think of a better example of how God has delivered the most unlikely group of people in the most unlikely way than what he did in his son Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Can you think of a better example of how God made a way out of no way, of how God delivered the most unlikely group of people in the most unlikely way? Who would have ever dreamed up the idea that you and I and the entire elect family of God would be saved from our sins through crucifixion? I mean, One of the ways that I know that that's true is that nobody in their right mind would have ever dreamed that up in a million years. Who would have ever, you know, there are a lot of world religions that, you know, it's not hard to imagine that somebody just kind of got in a corner and dreamed up this religion and came up with this philosophy and came up with this idea. But nobody in a million years would have ever started a religion and just made it up on their own based on the idea that the Son of God would die by crucifixion, that he would lay down his life in the most just despicable, shameful, humiliating way possible. The very worst kind of death that could possibly be imagined. And that's how the entire elect family of God would be saved. What's more unlikely than that? What's more of a way out of a no way than that? But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He made a way out of no way. And to put it in biblical terms, remember what Jesus said to his disciples after his conversation with the rich young ruler? His disciples said, who then can be saved? And that's a good question. That's a legitimate question. They said, who can be saved? Who can have eternal life? And Jesus answered this way. He said, with men, this is impossible. That's one of the most important statements Jesus ever made. if I could have the attention of every church-going person in America today, I would preach on that one verse where Jesus said, with men this is impossible. Because with anything that men can come up with, it's impossible for us to be saved. It's impossible for us to have fellowship with God and for us to live in heaven with Him forever. It's impossible for sinners like us to have a relationship and to have eternal fellowship in God's house with God forever. That's impossible. He said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It was just as impossible for you and I to be saved for heaven as it was for these Israelites to be delivered across the Red Sea. That was impossible. They looked at that situation and they said, I don't see any way out of this. I don't see any way that this can happen. But God made something possible out of the impossible. God made a way out of no way. And our sins placed such a gulf between us and God. Our sins made it impossible for us to have fellowship with God, to have a home in heaven with God. But God did something that with men is impossible. And He did it through the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe we see a very strong picture of that here in Exodus chapter 14. I believe we see a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ and what He accomplished there. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews refers back to this account this way. He says, By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea as by dry ground. Now, does that match up with what we read this morning? The Bible says that it was by faith that they crossed the Red Sea as by dry ground. Well, we've just read this passage. Does it sound like they had very much faith? Not at all. They were murmuring and complaining and saying that it would have been better to stay in Egypt and die. And they had no faith whatsoever they would get across until after they had already made it safely to the other side. It wasn't until after they had been delivered by the power of God across to the other side that they had any faith whatsoever. There's only one man in this entire description here, in this entire passage this morning, who had any faith whatsoever that God was going to deliver them, and that was Moses. And I would submit to you that Moses is a very strong type. He's a very strong foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Because it was not by our faith that we got across to the other side. It was not by our faith that we were delivered safely into eternal life. It was by the faith of one man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, that delivered us out of our sins and into eternal life. We didn't have any faith whatsoever until after we were already passed from death unto life. In fact, Jesus tells us that in John chapter 5, and I'll close with this. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Did you hear what Jesus just said? He said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you'll remember back to about seventh grade grammar, you'll know that that expression is passed from death unto life is in the past perfect tense. Heareth and believeth are in the present tense. Well, is passed is a much earlier tense than heareth and believeth. That means that when you find somebody who hears the word of God and believes on him that sent him, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person was already passed from death unto life long before they ever heard and believed. Just like those children of Israel didn't have any faith whatsoever that God would deliver them until God had already delivered them to the other side, you and I had no faith whatsoever in God until God had already passed us from death unto life by his own sovereign and mighty power. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.